talking about Mount Zion. And this is actually the end of the fourth cycle. If you remember, we said that there are seven cycles that take us through the book of Revelation, and four is really the center of the four even, and it's highlighting the reality that though we have all kinds of troubles in this life, that God will preserve his people. And we talked about from the very beginning that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, for the church anyway, is to comfort us. It's not meant to scare us. It's not meant to freak us out. Often in the way that people interpret it, it causes lots of confusion. But the way that it was meant for us to hear it, the way that it was meant for us to receive it, is to be a great comfort. In particular, the overwhelming image of the book of Revelation and the overwhelming image that we ever see of heaven is of the triumph of the Lamb, of Christ, of him crucified, of him risen, of him glorified, of him ruling and reigning and his people with him forever. And that's meant to be a great comfort to us even during this present evil age. And we've talked about before that it's best to have your theology of the end times worked out before you even get to the book of Revelation. Revelation has these amazing images of what this present age looks like and the age to come looks like. But scripture itself gives us a really clear picture of those things even before we get here. And I was struck by our brother's exhortation today from 1 Peter of how it talks about the reality that we have an inheritance. It's not something that's coming to us wholly in the future that we have to bank on, or that if we do X, Y, and Z during this present evil age, that we have something that's undefiled and imperishable being held for us even now by the one who is himself undefiled and imperishable, eternal, ruling and reigning. And so it was interesting as he was speaking, there's a brief paragraph, if you want to turn in your Bibles to in 1 Peter. I don't know if it's in the ones with the small print, but in the large print Bible, there's just a brief paragraph introducing 1 Peter, and I thought this really kind of sets the stage for what we've been talking about in Revelation. So that little paragraph introducing 1 Peter in the large print Bibles on page 1293, it says this. It says, the readers of the Apostle Peter's letters were confused and discouraged by the persecution that they were encountering because of their faith. Peter exhorted them to stand strong, repeatedly reminding them of Christ's example, the riches of their inheritance in him, and the hope of his returning again to take them to heaven. Peter explained how Christians should respond when they suffer because of their beliefs. Called the Apostle of Hope, Peter's primary message is to trust the Lord, live obediently no matter what your circumstances, and keep your hope fixed on Christ's ultimate promise of deliverance. Suffering is to be expected, but it is temporary and yields great blessings for those who remain steadfast. That's a great context for us to remember that this is what we've been saying about Revelation from the beginning to the end, that it's not looking for some holy for something future to happen, but that it has to make sense in the time that it was written. It has to make sense to the first century church and the third century church and the fifth century church and the seventh and 17th, 18th, 19th, 21st century church. And we've said that from the tick of Christ's first coming to the talk of his second coming, that there's going to be persecution and trials and tribulations for Christians and for the church. And Jesus doesn't want to pull any punches. He tells us that right away. But we also know that that he conquered ultimately sin and Satan and death, and that this life, though difficult, and these trials, though real, are temporary, and that we are safe and secure with him now in heaven. And though they slay the body, we cannot ultimately kill us or take us away from the love of God or take away our eternal life. We have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and being held in heaven for us by the one who is that. And we look on the horizon waiting his return. And overwhelmingly in Revelation, it's giving that impression that he's coming soon. It's difficult from our perspective, to believe that that's true, but he says that he's coming soon. When the last one of his sheep is gathered together, when everyone for whom Christ has died has been gathered into his church, then he will come again. But let's turn now to Revelation and read our text for today. In Revelation chapter 14, the past couple of weeks, we were looking at the unholy trinity of Satan, the first beast, and the second beast. And we said that they were mocking or mimicking God in one way or another. And now the fourth cycle closes with this image here in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So far, the reading of God's holy word. So that's the image that we want to look at today. So we want to look at three things in particular: the location of the saints, the identification of the saints, and the characteristic of the saints. So the location, identification, and characteristic of the saints. And this is really a vision of the triumph of the Lamb that we've seen before. As we've gone through Revelation, we've recognized that it often has recapitulation. It's going back and looking at something that it may have said before from a different camera angle. It doesn't necessarily go chronologically through the book. If you read Revelation chronologically, it will mess you up significantly. It recapitulates and it goes back and forth over and over. So we're looking again here at a vision of the Lamb. So the first thing we want to recognize is that it's talking about Mount Zion. Mount Zion is actually noted throughout Scripture as the mountain of promise. It's compared and contrasted in the book of Galatians with Mount Sinai, which is really where the law was given. We recognize a difference even in these two mountains as Paul unpacks them in Galatians between the mountain of law, really, and the mountain of promise. And 150 plus times in the Old Testament, Zion is mentioned as the place of the true and eternal God, the city of God. It's recognized as God's dwelling place and the temple. It's the promised city from which he promised to rule over people to the end of the age. So over and over, there's this expectation throughout all of Scripture about what Mount Zion is. It's a place where there's God's presence, God's protection, and God's peace, and that his people will be with him forever in that place. And throughout Scripture, the mountains are often used to point to things or to highlight things and to compare and contrast things. And in particular, Paul again highlights the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And we see that really clearly also in Hebrews. If you're turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we want to start at verse 18 and then read to the end of the chapter. And just know the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Even though it doesn't use the exact word, Mount Sinai, you'll get it because it's talking about Moses. And note what it's saying to the people. Hebrews is really one sermon, and it's written to the people of God, and it's saying where they are now. Where are you now? We could have used this as a call to worship this morning, right? "For you have not to come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice who's made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" That's Mount Sinai. But you haven't come there. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you can see here, it's making this contrast between Sinai and Zion. And it's saying, you've come. You've even been gathered today. When we said in our communion, we lift our hearts, lift your hearts to the Lord. We lift them to the Lord. Where is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, beloved? In heaven, at the right hand of the Father. This is the vision that we're seeing here of the Lamb crucified, risen, slain, reigning, and we are joined with him. We even heard today that you have been born again, right? By the mercies of God, you are connected and united to Christ who is ruling and reigning. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of promise. You have come to the eternal dwelling place of God, and you have received riches and benefits from him as the Father pours them down in the Son through the Holy Spirit. It was announced to you today that you're forgiven. It was announced to you today that you are declared righteous. It was announced to you today that you are adopted. It's announced to you today that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. So all the stuff that we read about in Revelation that freaks us out and scares us, and it seems like it can ruin this. From an earthly perspective, it seems really powerful. From a heavenly perspective, God's in control of all of this. And Revelation is trying to give us that impression, that reality that, yes, there are trials and temptations and tribulations, real and difficult, suffering and sorrow, but it's temporary. And that the Lord is even in control of those things. And they're not purposeless. We don't always know or understand the purposes for them, but God's in control of all of these things. And we already are with him in some sense in Zion. And when the king returns, we will be members. We are members now, but we'll be part of the new heavens and the new earth, ruling and reigning with him forever, in his presence, with his protection, in his peace, always. And it's meant to be a great comfort to us. So here we see this image of where the saints are, or where their peace is, or where their hope is with God. And some people have debated, is this an image of the heavenly, is this an earthly image or a heavenly image? And my opinion is that it's heavenly. And here's why. The clues to it are, first, we hear a voice from heaven. Second, the four living creatures and elders who we've already seen in the book are already talked about as being in heaven. Throughout the whole book, the dwelling place of God has been in heaven. The structure of the text itself is in contrast to the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth. So it's contrasting the holy trinity with the unholy trinity. It's contrasting the heavenly dwelling where our citizenship is with the earthly trouble of this present evil age. One of the clinchers is it says that they are singing a new song, which no one could sing except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. And the new song really has to do with deliverance. It has to do with victory. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with celebrating the triumph of the Lamb, that he is conquered, that he is ruling, that he is reigning. And then other passages like Joel 2, which says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and amongst the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So like Joel and Hebrews and other passages show us or indicate as well that Zion, the place of promise, is the dwelling place of our God. And it's contrasting the difference between Sinai, the law, and the gospel promise. It's over and over. So it's really a picture of fulfilled prophecy, where Jesus is ruling and reigning in Mount Zion, given an eternal kingdom, given an eternal throne, given an eternal reign. And he's doing that now, as we said. We're not waiting for him to do that. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission to the church, right, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." At that point. not at some future point now. So go and make disciples, baptize them, do all these things, and I will be with you till the end of the age. And so we're awaiting that return. And in the interim, Revelation is talking about what we're to do. We're to bear faithful witness to Jesus. We're to continue believing in him. We're to worship him. We're not to be duped by the unholy Trinity. We're to expect that the way that the world treated Jesus is the way that they're going to treat his people. The way that they treated Jesus is the way that they're going to treat his bride. And so he doesn't leave us unaware of that reality. So the first thing we want to look at is the location of the saints. The second thing we want to look at is the identification of the saints. It talks about this 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And we talked about recapitulation before. This isn't the first time that we've heard about 144,000. We unpacked this in chapter 7. And what we said then was the 144,000 are all of God's people. All of his children, all of those who were given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. And that during this present evil age, they're all sealed. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of us have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We bear the name of the Father. We bear the name of the Son. We bear the name of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. He's the one who applies all of Christ's righteousness, all of his works, everything that Christ did for us, the Holy Spirit applies to us and makes it a reality. And so we have been reborn. We've actually been called by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We have been justified by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. We will be glorified by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's just an embarrassment of riches in which all three persons of the Holy Trinity all play a part, different parts. But the Holy Spirit in particular is the one that was given to us. A spirit of adoption that even allows us to call on God as our Father is because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And this is almost impossible for us to get our arms around. The reality that the third person of the Holy Trinity dwells in us. And that makes all the difference in the world. All of us would fall away from the faith if it wasn't for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. We would abandon it today in any of these persecutions or trials that come. But because of the Holy Spirit, none of us will. Not one person for whom Jesus Christ died will be lost. The Holy Spirit's work is effectual. It's perfect, or being perfected in and through us. He is conforming us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so to think about the reality that the same Holy Spirit that was hovering over the deep in creation, the same Holy Spirit that we read about in the Old Testament with the people of God, the same Holy Spirit that we read about with David, the same Holy Spirit that we read about that was with Christ, the same Holy Spirit that we read about at Pentecost is the same Holy Spirit that dwells within you. And it's meant to be a great comfort to God's people. That there's nothing in all of creation, Romans says, that can separate me from the love of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Though trials, though tribulations, though death, though all these things may come, and they do in this present evil age, there's nothing. You've been sealed. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You've stamped. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We say in Heidelberg 1, what's my only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're given the Holy Spirit. He assures us that we are his now and always. Right? Now, our faith, sometimes we find it hard to believe, or we wax and wane in terms of our confidence of that belief. But we're not looking to our faith itself. We're looking to the object of our faith for our confidence. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, ruling and reigning now and forever. So, beloved, weak faith and strong faith have the same Savior. Jesus doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. He encourages us through the word and through the sacrament, through the spirit, through fellowship with one another to keep on keeping on, that he is for us, that he is with us. I want to encourage you as a pastor to rest more and more in the completed work of Christ. To remind you once again that there's nothing that you can add to it or take away from it. What the beast was trying to do, both beasts were trying to do, is to say Jesus plus or minus something. And Jesus plus or minus anything is a heresy or a false religion. It's Christ and him alone. And the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ and seals us in his love and applies all of Christ's benefits to us. And so I submit to you that we've seen before that this 144,000 is talking about all of God's people. It's the antithesis to those who had the mark of the beast, which is what we looked at in the last vision. So in the mark of the beast, we talked about as 666 or 616, right? The area code of Grand Rapids. But 666 as the mark of the beast, and we said that's the mark of man, right? Seven is the number of completion, and that this is saying like it's completely incomplete. Man is wholly incomplete, but Christ is complete. But it's talking about the fullness of God. We're not looking for literally 144,000 people. But some people take it as, you know, exponentially the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. We talked about those things when we went through Revelation 7. No matter how you slice it, we want to land on the reality. This is talking about the fullness of God's people. From the garden on. It was really interesting to listen to our brother's exhortation today about how the Holy Spirit of Christ was the one active in the Old Testament, wasn't it? It's not like, yeah, he showed up on the scene all of a sudden in the New Testament. It's been the Holy Spirit's work. It's been Christ's work all along to bring people to him. And so they understand it differently. They were looking forward to something that would happen, and we're looking back on the reality that it did happen. He was born of a virgin. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, buried, raised 3 days later. So we're looking back on those things, but they were looking forward to those things. But it's the same Christ, and it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same salvation that they were looking to. Did you have a question? Yes, so you're not looking literally for 144,000. There's going to be people in heaven beyond measure, which was God's promise to Abraham, more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands of the sea, right? You can count this. I can count 144,000 people. It'd take me a while, but I could do it. What we're talking about, it's talking about the fullness of the people of God. Most likely, it's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, and the 12 apostles, and that comes together really nicely in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding the people of God together. Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian. This was the promise all along. The promise to Abraham wasn't just that Jews, but all nations shall be blessed. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, anyone who calls upon the name of this Lamb will be saved. So it's really trying to highlight this huge number, this reality that it's talking about all of God's people. And in particular, in context, it's right after the mark of the beast. So it's saying all those who worship the beast had his mark. All those who worship the Lamb have his mark and his Father's mark. All mankind is either in one camp or another. When we look at it, it looks kind of messy. And even within the church, the weeds and the tares grow up together. But when we talked about Revelation, we said Revelation sees everything in black and white. You're either a beast-worshipping, evil, gross Nebuchadnezzar freaking thing, or you're this beautiful, clothed in white, you know, always do everything right. That's how it is from heaven's perspective. We recognize it's really messy here. trying to figure that out. And we don't see those signs, right? We don't see a mark of a beast on one person and the mark of the Holy Spirit on the other. But we know by what they confess, we know by what they do. 1 John said, how will you know? Well, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. They deny that he's come in the flesh. All these different things. Paul said, anyone who teaches a different gospel, let them be anathema. And his gospel, in a nutshell, was that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't begin by the Spirit and then be completed by works of the law. It's the Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity dwells within you, beloved. If you don't take anything else away from today, meditate upon that. Feast on that. The Holy Spirit's not going to fail. The Holy Spirit doesn't get an incomplete. He will finish. So these 144,000 that are persecuted on the earth are the ones who are going to be glorified in heaven. So we all face some kind of persecution here for being Christians, one way or another, some far more and far less than others. But all those who bear the mark that are sealed with the Holy Spirit here will be glorified with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Not one will be lost. That's the thing he's trying to get at. There's not going to be 143,999. There's not going to be 129,600, which is 10%, right? 90% of something's pretty good. If you can keep 90% of something, that's pretty great. But not one. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost. Not one won't make it to the finish line. Not one won't be carried over into glory by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be an incredible comfort to us. And it's unlikely, right? Some people think that this is referring to some people who have spiritually elite throughout the ages, right? The Navy SEALs of the Christian faith, right? It's not referring to, I submit to you, it's not referring to a spiritual elite, but to all of God's children. To all of them. The number's highlighting completeness. It's highlighting fullness. It's highlighting his protection, his authentication, his certification, his ownership. And the contrast, Jesus said, right, you're either for me or against me. We don't like to have lines delineated that clearly in our age. But that's what Revelation's saying. You're either a beast worshiper or a lamb worshiper. And it plays out in time. You don't, you know, look the four-year-old in the eye and say, I don't see you worshiping Jesus. You must be a beast worshiper, right? You tell them about Jesus. We expect and anticipate and hope and call our children who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to repent and believe. This is the promise. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, and God uses means, and these are the means that he's given to the church to do these things. We have the obligation and the privilege to do these things until he returns. And so really, the identification of the saints is all of those who call upon the name of Jesus, who've been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are there any questions about this? This is where people get all tripped up, trying to find all kinds of different things, and it seems like it's just trying to make it really clear. All of those who bear the name of Christ on earth, all of those will be the ones who are glorified with him in heaven. All right. The last thing we want to look at is the characteristic of the saints. If you want to look at your text, it kind of lays it out really nicely, because there's this threefold repetition of those who are redeemed from the earth, right? So this is going back to what I was saying before. These are redeemed from the earth, who are recognized in glory. And it says these three times, right? These who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. So what are the characteristics of the saints? They're undefiled, they're Lamb followers, and they're redeemed. They're undefiled, they're Lamb followers, and they're redeemed. And so the first one we want to look at is it says, not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And then some people think, well, then is it literally, are we looking for 144,000 virgins, or does it mean that all Christians need to be virgins? They say, no, never in Scripture, as a matter of fact, are people called to be virgins. There's really an image of the bride of Christ that's united to Christ. She's to be pure. She's to be undefiled. She's to be a virgin. People are called, of course, to live chaste lives and to be pure in terms of their sexual ethics and how they go about doing things. But it's not like in order to be a good Christian, you need to be a virgin. Right? How would we even fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply that way? Right? It's impossible. If you don't understand that, we'll do some biology after. But that's the reality of it all, right? It's a gift even that God has given to humanity to be used in a certain context. It's really talking about a wholehearted devotion and allegiance to Christ. The people in question have kept themselves free from intercourse with the pagan world systems, with Satan and the beast, if you will, said one theologian. So they're married to Christ. They're wholly devoted to him. They're part of his bride. They're part of his church. That's their allegiance. They're pure. They're undefiled. They're virgins in this sense of their unity with Jesus Christ. They have not slept with or participating in idolatrous or adulterous relationships with Satan, with the first beast or the second beast. They're Christ's. The second thing, it says really that they're disciples. They're followers of the Lamb, right? Jesus isn't just making converts, he's making disciples. And disciples just simply means, right, learners, those who follow the Lamb. We follow the Lamb. You've all heard that. Mary had a little lamb, right? Mary had a little lamb. I should have written it down. What is it? Yes, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That's what I would say. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, right? We follow Christ. Did Pastor say, you must follow him perfectly to be a lamb? No. But disciples follow their Savior. The sheep hear his voice. They follow him. They go after him. You love him in a way that you couldn't possibly before the Holy Spirit came to him. You believe him. You know him. You follow him in ways that were impossible to you apart from the saving grace that you received. But now that's a living reality. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. You hear his voice. You listen. You repent. You believe. You walk. You do these things in and through the Holy Spirit. Not for your salvation, but from your salvation. It manifests you are a lamb. You are a sheep. You are one of his people. You are a real boy. You are a real girl. You are a son. You are a daughter. You are his. So how do we identify him? They know and hear and believe their Savior. They follow him. They're following Jesus. They're followers. They're wholly committed to him. And then the third thing it says is that they've been redeemed. It says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Redeemed really carries the idea that you've been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice was perfect. There's nothing to add to it or take away from it. And it's not just that he did this as a moral example, though it is a moral example, but we participate in it. This morning, this body broken for you, this blood shed for you, take, eat, remember, and believe. Not just something outside of me in space and time, though true, but also something that's happening right here. You have been ushered into Zion, Mount Zion this morning. You've heard from the King. You've received his word. You've participated in his blessings. You've received by God through faith in the Holy Spirit. You've participated in nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that that's insufficient in any way? You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been purchased. The Father and the Son have you. The Holy Spirit has you. There's nothing in all of creation that would be able to separate you from him. And so it's meant to recognize where are we, is in Zion. Who are we? Those who have been sealed. We bear the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're part of the church from the beginning of the age to the end of the age. And what are their characteristics? Well, we're wholeheartedly devoted to him. We follow the Lamb and we've been bought with a price. We're not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior. Let's turn there. Turn in your little books, these things, to Heidelberg 1. It's on page 201. Note how it covers much of this. Page 201 in this Forms and Prayers book, and I'll read the question and let's answer together. Let's confess this. Beloved, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that without the will, fall from my head, without the will of my Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing from now on to live unto him. Isn't that beautiful? It's meant to be really covering, comforting. The Holy Spirit, because I belong to him, the Lamb, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, which you heard today in the sermon, assures me of eternal life. Not one of these is going to be lost. And he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live unto him. What a wonderful promise. And that's the concluding aspect of this fourth cycle. That when we saw all these horrendous images of this beast and this dragon and all the damage that they can do and everything that they're going to try to do, that we're reminded of the end. What is our end? What is our telos? What happens? And we said before, the worst thing that can happen to you isn't to die. The worst thing that can happen to you is to die apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ and wake up to the reality of judgment. But we have the privilege and the opportunity now, between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk, to tell as many as we can about the reality of God's wrath, about the reality of condemnation, but about the goodness of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Amen? Any questions, comments? We have a few minutes. All right, let me pray. And I'm just going to use a prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. That Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, but it's applied to all churches as well. And it's really that we might get and understand this, and that we might live in the freedom that it provides. So let me close with this prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's children said, amen. You're dismissed.